Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. Welcome to our folks that are joining us by Zoom. Our text today, not as well known as other texts we've looked at in Jeremiah, but Jeremiah chapter 35, verses 1 through 19, a lesson to learn, and we're going to learn about the Rechabites. Maybe you've heard of the Rechabites, maybe you never have, but if you haven't, you're going to hear about them today. While you're turning there, let me thank you for your many prayers and calls and concern regarding Jennifer. The good news is we have answers. She'll have surgery a week from tomorrow, and we're encouraged that the surgery will be able to alleviate the pain she's having and that it will be successful and quickly done and over with. So thank you for praying. Continue to remember her as you pray. Well, let's look at Jeremiah 35, 1 through 19. I was reading a little article in World Magazine this week. The headline caught me. It said, treacherous trips from space heights to ocean depths. So that got my attention. It goes on, investors and dreamers push tourism's limits. And then it went on to talk about how OceanGate, which is the company that sent down the Titan to see the wreckage of the Titanic. Of course, there was a tragedy that happened on June the 18th. But this article informed me of something I had no clue about. Before June the 18th, OceanGate has had more than 200 trips where, not where they've gone down to the Titanic, but deep sea dives in different types of vessels. Okay? Think about that. In the last 3 years, 200 plus trips. Customers pay per person $250,000 a ticket. Think about that. The article finishes it by saying, extreme tourism is a burgeoning business. Extreme tourism is a burgeoning business. Well, you're thinking, what does that have to do with Jeremiah 35? Just hang on, I got you. Today, we are going to look at a case of extreme, I like that adjective, extreme obedience. An obedience that is so extreme that I promise you, when we look at it, you're going to think, what was on those people's minds? Why were they so obedient? And we're going to get our answers today. Jeremiah 35, 1 through 19. A quick background here. Chapters 34 through 39 in Jeremiah essentially cover events and messages from the siege of Jerusalem around 605 B.C. until the fall of Jerusalem, 587 B.C., when the Babylonians really finished things off, okay, and deported the people. So what do you have there? About an 18-year period where these are events and messages that were delivered in this time period. Now, as we look at the text today, you're going to see Jeremiah do something he's done before. He likes these object lessons. God likes these object lessons. He tells him, you know, to go cry in the street or go down to the potter's house. Remember that, chapter 18, right? Now, the object lesson is the people known as the Rechabites. They become a picture of symbolic action, and we're going to see why. So let's look quickly at the first five verses. We'll learn something about the Rechabites and what the Lord is doing through Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. You remember that formula? We see it all through this prophecy. The Hebrew is pretty powerful there. The word of the Lord happened to. The word of the Lord was experienced by Jeremiah. Okay? In the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, go to the house of the Rechabites and speak with them and bring them to the house of the Lord. That would be the temple. Into one of the chambers. Then offer them wine to drink. So I took Jezaniah, the son of Jeremiah, son of Habazaniah, and his brothers and all his sons and the whole house of the Rechabites. I brought them to the house of the Lord into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, the man of God, which was near the chamber of the officials, above the chamber of Maaseiah, son of Shalom, keeper of the threshold. Then I set before the Rechabites pitchers full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. Well, what we have in these first five verses is an assessment of loyalty, a test that Jeremiah is to carry out at the Lord's behest regarding these people known as the Rechabites. So look at the word of the Lord. It comes, and notice that Jeremiah is to take these people, take them into a distinguished place in the temple, surrounded by distinguished, influential people in Jerusalem, and offer them wine to drink. Well, historically, we got to ask the question, what were these Rechabites doing in Jerusalem? By nature, they were nomadic people. That is, they lived in tents, moved from place to place. What are they doing in Jerusalem? Well, later in the text, we're going to find out they're in Jerusalem because Nebuchadnezzar is raiding and invading the land all around Jerusalem where they lived and where they sojourned. And so they had to come to Jerusalem, and temporarily they were apparently staying in some houses there. So here they are, and God knows everything going on, and so he directs Jeremiah to go to them and bring them into the temple. Well, we know something else about the current generations of the Rechabites. They were descendants of Jonadab. He was a son of Rechab. Well, so what? What's important about that? Well, Jonadab, if you look back to 2 Kings chapter 10, you find out that he's the guy that joined Jehu in his chariot when Jehu was carrying out the purge of the Omri dynasty. And if that doesn't mean anything to you, think about Ahab and Jezebel. They were the height of the wickedness of the Omri dynasty. And of course, God removed them, and he used Jehu to do it. Well, Jonadab was on board with Jehu in that purge of the house of Omri. Well, we also know that the Rechabites had connection with the people of Israel during the days of the Exodus. They were nomadic people, wandering people. They descended from the Kenites, and we could talk all about their ancestry. But you kind of see a parallel thing going here, and God is going to use the Rechabites as an example, and I think you'll agree it's pretty powerful. Well, so this is a test of loyalty, right? Invite them. Speak to them. Bring them. They're taken to a side room in the temple. There are bowls of wine. There's the invitation to drink. If you think about it, one commentator says there is maximum pressure on these people to conform. That is to say, to receive the hospitality there in the temple and to drink the wine. Notice, the whole clan is brought together. They are in an exalted meeting place. They have every hospitable provision. And Jeremiah is going to test their loyalty. That is, God through Jeremiah is going to test their loyalty. And this becomes the Lord's object lesson for the people of Israel. Now you think of the excuses that the Rechabites could have used. They could have said, like we say today, and so many times I've heard said, when in Rome, what? Do as the Romans do. I mean, nobody's going to know. I mean, these are unusual circumstances. And after all, Jonadab, their ancestor, had been dead for 250 plus years. But I want you to see what happens next. Look at the explanation of the refusal in verses 6 through 11. Let's pick it up there. But they answered, we will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, you shall not drink wine, neither you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house, you shall not sow seeds, you shall not plant or have a vineyard, but you shall live in tents all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. We have obeyed the voice of Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he commanded us, to drink no wine all our days, ourselves, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, and not to build houses to dwell in. We have no vineyard or field or seed, but we have lived in tents and obeyed and done all that Jehonadab, our father, commanded us. But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against the land, we said, come and let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and the army of the Syrians. So we are living in Jerusalem. So he's explaining temporarily what's going on. So look at this refusal. We're not going to break the vow that we made. Now here's the kicker, everybody. They're talking about a vow that they made, that their ancestors had made, and they were keeping this vow that went back 250 plus years. Stunning. Not to drink wine, and then it had to do also with where they lived. They weren't going to build houses or plant crops or harvest crops. They were going to live in tents. They were going to be nomadic. Now, no explanation is given for the prohibition on the drinking of the wine. Perhaps, as one commentator says, Jonadab was repulsed by the immorality in the city, and he wanted these people to be nomadic, untouched by the more urban life. But we don't know. But in verse 7, it's interesting. The Hebrew language there uses a series of negative particles, which is to say, Jonadab didn't simply say, hey, don't do that now. Essentially, the idea is don't ever do it. Don't ever drink wine. Don't ever plant vineyards. Don't ever sow seed. Don't ever do that. So it's very explicit. And then look at verses 8 through 10. These people have lived in tents all their days. They have no permanent homes. And you know, we've talked about that in past weeks, and you see that in the Old Testament. This pilgrim, exile, alien mentality. And you see it picked up in the book of Hebrews. This is not our home. We're just passing through, right? And so that's the picture here of the Rechabites. But look at their careful obedience to a long-dead ancestor. I mean, it's dramatic if you think about it. Remarkable loyalty of a nomadic family to keep a commandment given by a dead ancestor who lived 250 years earlier. I don't want you to miss that. Then look at verses 8 through 10. It's like the people say, hey, we have obeyed. We have been careful to obey the commandments. Extreme obedience, right? Careful to obey the commandments of a long dead ancestor. You see where the Lord is going with this? That obedience underscores the disobedience of Israel to the commands of the living God. Well, let's look at the application of Judah. Application for God's people, for Judah and Jerusalem. Verses 12 through 17, we'll pick it up there. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord of hosts. We've talked about that term, Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of armies, the Lord who has all resources at his fingertips. The God of Israel, go and say to the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction and listen to my words, declares the Lord? Yeah. Will you not learn the lesson? I've got a lesson for you. It's a lesson of the obedience of the Rechabites. The command that Jonadab, the son of Rechab, gave to his sons to drink no wine has been kept, and they drink none to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. I have spoken to you persistently, but you have not obeyed or listened to me. I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them persistently, saying, turn now every one of you from his evil way and amend your deeds and do not go after other gods or serve them, and then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to you and your fathers. But you did not incline your ear to listen to me. The sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have kept the command that their father gave them, but this people has not obeyed me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the disaster that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them and they have not incline their ear. I have called on them and they have not answered. You know, they're acting like a spoiled child that's out playing in the street and it's time to come in, and mom lifts her voice and says, come home, come home, come home. and the child ignores the call of a parent. That's the picture here. Wow, what a dramatic contrast. Well, the lesson to learn, will you not receive instruction? We would say today, will you not learn your lesson? You see, in Hebrew, the idea of hearing and receiving instruction is really a picture of the idea of hearing with the intent to obey. Okay? I not only hear what is said, or I not only read what is said, but I read with an intent to do what the Word of God says. I not only hear the Lord's command, but I intend to do what He says. Now the Lord is saying through Jeremiah, hey, you people need to learn a lesson from the Rechabites. Their example ought to shame you, ought to convict you. Verses 14 through 16. The Lord commands, the Lord has given commands for His people. Do you see the contrast here? The Lord is now going to commend the obedience of the Rechabites, not so much because of their nomadic lifestyle or their asceticism. You know, in the late 19th century, even the 20th century, some temperance movements, prohibition people would use the story of the Rechabites as a call for people to abstain from alcohol. I get that, but that's not where this text is driving at. And you see it from the context. What God is commending here is not so much the nomadic lifestyle or abstention from drink or asceticism. He's emphasizing obedience. In this case, it's their obedience to a long dead ancestor. Do you see the contrast? Obedience to a long dead ancestor and lack of obedience on the part of Judah and Jerusalem to a living God who is timeless, eternal, and sovereign, and all-powerful. It's really, y'all, an argument from the lesser to greater, if you think about it. Dead ancestor, living God. You see what the Lord is saying? Man, Judah and Jerusalem, look at the Rechabites. They're more loyal to the commands of their dead ancestor, who's been dead 250 plus years, than you are to me, the living God. Pretty powerful picture, isn't it? The Lord has spoken again and again, literally the Hebrew, rising early and speaking, but they do not obey. He sent His servants, the prophets, to the people. The prophets faithfully communicate the Word of God, warning the people to turn from sin and to reform their ways, to make good their actions and not to serve idols. Man, it's just a reminder that sin is a lot of things, but it's always two things. Number one, sin is insanity. If God created me in His image and He knows me better than I know myself, then it's absolute insanity for me to deviate the slightest iota from His commands and His will for me. But sin is also marked not just by insanity, but it's marked by a certain perversity. What could be more twisted? What could be more wicked? What could be more crooked, distorted? Than that, I would be like that child who hears the call, who gets the warning, and just completely blows it off. Treating the sovereign of the universe as if he were completely inconsequential. Well, one writer says, history proves that Israel paid no attention. They would not incline their ear. I'm going to date myself a little bit here, but I remember when I was growing up in the late 60s, early 70s, I remember hearing the choir in my home church sing. It was a choral response. Y'all remember? Hear our prayer, O Lord. Hear our prayer, O Lord. incline thine ear to us and grant us thy peace. Y'all remember that? Anybody hear that? Well, I thought of that. You know, again, here's the perversity and insanity of sin. The Lord has made it clear that he hears the cries of his people. He has inclined his ear. It's an anthropomorphism. God, pictured in human terms, God hears the cries of his people. But by contrast, in this text, when God cries warning to his people, they do not hear. So, y'all, what a painful contrast. The faithfulness of the Rechabites to the commands of dead ancestors with the faithlessness of the people of Judah, the commandments of the living God. Well, I don't have to tell y'all, obedience to the Lord's command is not a problem unique to ancient Judah and Jerusalem. I mean, you look at humanity's history and you see that we've insisted on independence from God. It's like we've not learned the lesson that declaring independence from God does not bring the happiness or blessing that the tempter promises. Remember Genesis 3:5? What the serpent said? Hey, God doesn't want you to experience joy. God doesn't want you to be happy. He's holding you down. You need to break the shackles. You need to be completely independent. How's that working out? And then you see it. Verse 17, the Lord brings disaster. He will have the last word, won't he? Well, finally, look what happens. The Lord is going to commend the Rechabites, 18 and 19. But the house of Rechabites, Jeremiah says, thus said the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you've obeyed the commands of Jonadab, your father, and kept all his precepts and done all that he commanded you. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall never lack a man to stand before me. Now look at that phrase, never lack a man to stand before me. That's an important statement. So the Lord acknowledges the obedience of the Rechabites. They are a model of faithfulness, right? And the Lord says, here's the blessing. The Rechabites will never fail to have a man to serve me. So that is, the family line will not go out of existence. It won't be destroyed. There will be continuity. Literally, will not be cut off to stand before me all the days. To stand before me, that little phrase is used 100 plus times in the Old Testament. It's used of prophets and priests and kings. The key is the descendants of Rechab would not be destroyed as a family. And here's what's great. Y'all, God always keeps his promises. You go to Nehemiah 3:14, 150 years after what's being recorded in Jeremiah. And what do you read? You read about the descendant of Rechab who was faithfully serving the Lord at that time. Wow. Well, it's a searing rebuke, isn't it? The faithfulness of the Rechabites, an example for Judah and Jerusalem. And I'd like to say that if you look at chapter 36, the people of Judah and Jerusalem got it, but sadly they didn't. They rejected the word of the Lord. So I think about this text today and I ask myself the question, ask you, what currently in your present state, what word from God are you rejecting? Am I rejecting? What command that is clearly given in his word are you currently in the process of blowing off? Because the Bible is just as clear as it's ever been. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. The gift of God is what? Eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So it's a searing rebuke. I think about the the Negro spiritual. I sang in choir in college. Y'all ever heard the song, "I've Been Buked"? I've been rebuked. Well, that's what God is doing to his people. Not because he hates them, but because he loves them. He's pleading with them. He's rebuking them. "You haven't listened to me." Now, we can not listen to certain voices, and maybe we're the better off for not listening to them, okay? We may not listen to some human voices, and, you know, we might look back later and say, it would have been a little easier if I'd listened to that person's advice. But can I just say this morning that nothing is so serious as hearing a word, getting a word from God, and then living as though you never heard it. Now, I'm talking to you and I'm talking to myself this morning, some of us believers 50, 60, 70 years in this class. Complacency is a dangerous, dangerous thing. You see, God has called us to a specific type of obedience, and it is an extreme obedience. It's not obedience based on how I currently feel or what's convenient for me. So because he is the living God, and because God means what he says, obey the Lord's commands. Obey the Lord's command. Pretty simple. Think about the connection to Christ, the ultimate example of obedience. Philippians 2:8. That great passage, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. But what did he do? And taking upon himself the form of a man, he emptied himself." How much did he empty himself? How obedient was he? He was obedient to the point of death. He was willing to die? Oh, yeah. But not just die, even death on a cross. The most humiliating, degrading death a person could die. You see, there's the magnitude of the obedience of Jesus. So how's that going to work? "Oh, Lord, it's just so hard right now. And you know, I just don't want to do what you've told me to do. I know Jesus died for me. I know Jesus paid the ultimate price. I know Jesus paid it all. I know Jesus was completely obedient, but I don't know. That's not going to work for me." Do you see the incongruity of that? What about John 14, verse 15? What did Jesus say? "If you love me, do what? Keep my commandments." 1 John 5:3, "And this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." I understand people get uptight about legalism. They, do. Look, my obedience doesn't save me. I'm saved by grace through faith. But one of the marks of a saved life, of a grace-filled person, is this passion, this extreme commitment to obedience. Not that I'm trying to earn from God, but because I want to savor and feast on his every word and his every command. Listen to F.B. Huey in his commentary on Jeremiah. How convicting. "Sometimes secular loyalties to some cause or person put to shame the loyalty of God's people to him and his commandments." Try that one on. Where's your ultimate loyalty? Is it to yourself? Is it to the United States of America? Is it to a particular political party? Oh, Matthew, you're meddling now. Good. This is the Word of God. If you get upset about that, then your problem's not with me. It's with the Word of God. I'm telling you, on the basis of this text, if you have a loyalty to anything greater than your loyalty and your commitment to obey Jesus, and you claim the name of Jesus, you got an idolatry problem. Well, the depth of my declaration of dependence, "Oh Lord, I'm depending on you," is displayed by my obedience. I remember singing in junior choir, I love thee, and that thou dost know, but how much I love thee, my actions will show. Well, I think about Henry Collins' adaptation of Bernard of Clairvaux's beautiful verse, "Jesus, my Lord, my life, my all, hear me, blessed Savior, when I call, and from thy humble dwelling place pour down the riches of thy grace." Then listen to this line. This guy is lamenting his lack of obedience. "Jesus, too late I thee have sought. How can I love thee as I ought? And how extol thy matchless fame, the glorious beauty of thy name." That's a great lyric. The matchless fame and the beauty of the name of Jesus. How do we shine that in a dark world? Answer, obedience. Obedience, doing what he says. I love how the song ends. "Jesus, my Lord, I thee adore. Oh, make me love thee more and more." That's good theology right there. Lord, by nature, I'm prone to do my own thing. But I'm going to pray with the psalmist. Lord, incline my heart. Make my heart tender your commands. Let me grow in obedience. Let my obedience be complete. Let it be extreme like that of the Rechabites. But not to a dead ancestor, but to a living Lord. Let me learn my lesson. Lord, we're grateful for your word. We thank you. Thank you for your long-suffering. You were long-suffering with Judah and Jerusalem. And Lord, you're long-suffering with us today. And we're so grateful. But oh God, I pray by your Spirit, for your name's sake, for your glory, that this week our lives will be marked by extreme obedience. Not that we're trying to earn your favor, but Lord, marked by an extreme obedience which points people to your matchless fame and your glorious name. Lord, do this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Have a great week.